few weeks ago, when we were studying on a Sunday evening the phrase in the Lord's Prayer, in the course of our study of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," I said that we might come back on another occasion to the whole subject of discovering the will of God. That is the subject of guidance and knowing God's will in our daily lives. And this is what I want to do this evening, because on the previous occasion we were speaking about doing God's will, about what obedience to it involved. And this evening I want to think with you about discovering God's will. And in order that our thinking and perspective on the subject may be biblical, truly, because one of the great problems in thinking about this subject is that our thinking is often in some senses less than biblical, I want to consider with you the teaching of the 25th Psalm which we read, where a major theme of the psalmist's song is a plea for God's guidance. If you have your Bible open, therefore, at Psalm 25, you will find that it will help you to follow our train of thought this evening. You will see this plea for God's guidance, for example, in verse 4 and 5 of the Psalm. "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths," the psalmist cries. "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation." And that plea for guidance into the will of God is married with a conviction that God does guide his children into his perfect will. And that's expressed in verse 9, for example, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." And verse 12, "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." What I want us to learn from this great psalm this evening are the basic lessons regarding seeking and knowing the will of God for our daily lives, or for some particular situation in life. I think it's interesting and of significance to notice the background against which this psalm is written, the circumstances in which the psalmist was living at the time. He was very obviously troubled and perplexed, and didn't know in which direction to turn. The psalmist feels himself under many kinds of pressures from all sorts of different directions, mainly from those who are adversaries against his soul and would drive him out of the will of God. And you get all this in verses 16 to 21. "He fears lest he may take a wrong turning at this critical point in his life." And the psalmist is a godly man, and in the midst of this situation he cries to God to lead and guide him. And in the process he tells us a great deal about some of the main biblical principles by which our thinking about God's guidance ought to be shaped. And I think for many of us this is an immensely important theme. It's an important theme for young people who are or ought to be seeking the will of God for their future. It's an important thing for older people who at every stage of their lives ought to be guided by this plea: "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths." Now, there are five areas on which I want to concentrate this evening, Although I suggested, as my wife told you at the sale of work yesterday, that she should have 3 points, I'm going to allow myself to have 5. And I want to turn your attention to these 5 areas on which the psalmist focuses our attention. And they are, if you like, 5 great principles by which all our thinking about discovering the will of God should be formed. And the first is this. There is a basic attitude which lies behind this appeal for guidance, and it is an attitude of an absolute and exclusive trust in God. So the first great principle is that all forms of seeking the will of God have to be built on this foundation of an absolute and exclusive trust in God. That is where the psalmist lays his foundation in verse 2, you will notice, and indeed in the very first verse of the psalm, where the phrase, "I lift up my soul," really means that the psalmist turns himself away from all earthly and fleshly counsel, and he says, "Unto thee, O Lord," and there's great emphasis on that, "I lift up my soul, O my God, I trust in thee." Now that's the basis on which everything is built. O my God, he says, this is the foundation of his life. This is the thing that distinguishes him in looking to the future from all godless men. O my God, he says, I trust in thee. And he reaffirms it in verse 20. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Now what that means is that the psalmist has come to see certain elements in the character of God which lead him to say, I am ready to trust my life, to commit my future into the hands and unto the wisdom of a God like this. I am perplexed, he says, and in trouble. But the basic attitude of my life is this, unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In thee do I put my trust. Now let me repeat that it is what he has come to know of God that has produced this trust in the psalmist. And he rehearses all sorts of different elements in God's character in the psalm, which he has become familiar with, and it's part of all his thinking about guidance and being taught the will of God and being ready to commit himself into the Lord's hands and to trust him. Do you notice how he reviews throughout the psalm the various elements in God's character which have become dear to him? In verse 5, for example, his saving power. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. This is how he has discovered God. He has proved him as a savior. He has known his power in his own life to raise him up and bring him redemption. And so he says, I trust in thee. Verse 6, he speaks of God's tender mercy and steadfast love. Lead me in thy truth. Remember, Lord, thy tender mercies. The authorized version, thy loving kindnesses, for they have been of old. In verse 7, he reviews the goodness of God. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. And in verse 10, he speaks of God's faithfulness. The authorized version has his truth. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Now the point about that is this. At the human level, you see, it is what we know of someone's character that enables us to trust them or disables us from trusting them.
I used to have a friend many years ago. Not that we fell out, but I just don't see him now, mainly because he lives in Rhodesia. But I used to have a friend, and we met a great deal when I was a youngster. And I remember the very first time we ever met, and he named a time, said 7 o'clock, and we'll be there. And I said, good. And I was there at 7 o'clock. And he turned up at 15:15. And he said to me, oh, the train was late, there was something. Oh, I said, these things happen, of course. The next time we met, we arranged to meet at 6. He turned up at 15:30. Now, my confidence in him as a trustworthy object was beginning to wane a little. But the next time that we agreed to meet, I turned up at the agreed hour, and he was about 3/4 of an hour late. And consequently, my trust in him began to wane, because it is your experience of people, is it not, that makes it possible for you to trust them or not. You discover things about their character, and then you're able to trust them, or you find that trusting them is impossible. But this is where the psalmist, having come to know God, now do you see that the knowledge of God in a general sense is of fundamental importance for seeking the will of God in a particular sense, because it is our knowledge of God that enables us to trust Him. And you can never truly seek the will of God unless you have this solid foundation for trusting Him. And the psalmist says, I lift up my soul to Thee, O Lord. In the midst of this kind of world where it is so difficult to trust anybody, I put my trust in Thee. Now, beloved, I want to say to you this evening that it is a very important thing to get that foundation clear. Where have you placed your trust for the future? Where have you placed your confidence for the skill and wisdom that you're going to need to decide about the days that lie ahead? Where have you placed your trust? The psalmist says, O my God, I trust in Thee. It is this, I would suggest to you, that makes guidance possible. And it's one of the most beautiful things in the Psalms that this is expressed so often simply by the attitude of the psalmist's eyes. Have you noticed how often the psalmist speaks about where his eyes go? Psalm 123, for example, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon Thee, O Lord. What is that for? Well, it is because the eyes of the servant look to the hand of the master alone for provisions that they will need. For the hand of the Lord is open to satisfy the desire of every living thing, and for direction in the way in which they should walk. And that's how the eyes of God's people have to be turned to Him. You get it in Psalm 25, verse 15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. Now, that attitude of trust is quite basic. In seeking guidance and knowing the will of God, because I want to suggest to you that it's that that takes the element of panic out of situations where we are not sure what the will of God is. You know, there are many times when all God's people are left in the dark as to what the will of the Lord is. He does not disclose it to us precisely when we want to, as we shall see in a moment. And there are occasions when you simply do not know what the will of God is, but the thing that takes the element of panic out of that, or distress and anxiety, is this: I have put my trust in the Lord and will not be confounded. Now, that is what God means when He says, in this psalm. Verse 13, his soul, that is the soul of the man who trusts in the Lord, shall dwell at ease. That's the Authorized Version's translation, and it's better than the RSV, which says, he himself shall abide in prosperity. The original doesn't speak about prosperity at all. It speaks about dwelling in God's goodness. His soul shall dwell at ease. It's this element of trust, you see, which is lacking. When we doubt the goodness of God's will just because we find it uncomfortable, or when we doubt its wisdom just because we find it mysterious. It is this element of trust that enables a man to say in the words of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because he has this deep and underlying persuasion that the will of God is good. Now linked with this principle is the next one to which I call your attention, and which I put in this way. A consecration of ourselves to do the will of God must always precede a concern to know it. A consecration of ourselves to do the will of God must always precede a concern to know it. You know how we react when someone says to us, will you do something for me? Someone comes to you out of the blue and says, would you mind doing something for me? And immediately we protect ourselves by some such verbal device as this. It depends what it is, we say. And someone says, would you do something for me? It depends what it is. Now what we are saying quite simply is we have a qualified willingness and commitment to agree to do what this person is asking us, and we are right, because they have not an infallible judgment either about what is best for themselves or what is even possible for us. And so we are bound to qualify our agreement and say it depends what it is, because we recognize that the character of that person is not infallible. But let me say to you this evening, my dear Christian friends, we dare not slander the character of God by responding to his word like that. And yet we do. Do we not? And here is precisely where many of our problems about guidance and the will of God have their focus. We say to him, it depends what you want me to do. Lord, teach me thy ways, so long as they do not lead to Thailand. You know? Lord, show me thy paths, so long as they don't go in this direction. Now, beloved, we smile, but that is a deep-rooted problem that lies at the very foundation of seeking the will of God. And we need to be clear about this fundamental thing. Look how the psalmist speaks of it in verse 9, because it is here. The psalmist says, and this is the Authorized Version, which again I think is better, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Now this word for meek and meekness in the Old Testament is a very interesting word. It is sometimes used of the condition of an animal which has to be broken in order to be led. Now isn't that interesting? There are some animals which have to be broken in. We actually use the phrase, is it broken in, we say yet? In order that the animal may be led and under the control of its master, something in it has to be broken. An unwillingness to go the master's way. A stubbornness that makes the animal the typical mule.
which refuses to go in any other direction than the one it has made up its mind to go in. And it's of great significance that Psalm 32 verse 8, speaking about guidance, says this: "Be not like the horse or mule, which needs to be held on the rein." Now this is the warning that God gives us about this basic spirit of a stubborn disobedience, which makes it impossible for us to pray, "Teach me thy paths." The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. You see, we need to take Christ's yoke and put our neck under it gladly before we ask the direction in which he wants to lead us. Jesus says, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest unto your souls," and so you will under the yoke of Christ. But we have to take that yoke upon us before we know which direction he wants to lead us in. A consecration to the will of God must always precede a concern to discover it. Now, when that animal is broken, it's a very important thing to grasp that it is not now made weak. Meekness and weakness, as we often say, are not the same thing. And it is not that the animal is made weak, it is that the animal's strength is now conserved and directed into a particular end. And that is the end of its master's will. May I say that this same principle applies to our minds also? The psalmist is continually praying here and elsewhere, "Teach me thy ways, O Lord." But beloved, before we can ever pray that prayer, we need a teachable spirit. Have you got a teachable spirit as you come into God's presence this evening? It's one of the things we desperately need to pray for before we come into the house of God. Lord, give me a teachable spirit. There are two ways in which our spirits can be unteachable. There are certain things that we will not allow God to speak to us about. And there can be certain people we will not allow God to speak to us through. Do you find that? There are certain things that we say whenever God begins to speak to us about them, as happened when Stephen was making his defense. They heard him to this word, we read. That is, when it came to this particular subject, they ran upon him. And there are certain people through whom we will not allow God to speak to us. And sometimes that can be the mark of an unteachable spirit. Oh, how desperately we need to cry to God, "Lord, make my spirit teachable. Make me a teachable child. And make me willing to do the will of God." Now that leads me to the third principle, which derives out of this and is really an extension of it. This psalm exhibits a certain spirit within the psalmist in which he seeks God's guidance and God's will. And I want to draw your attention to three areas of this particular spirit that the psalmist exhibits, because all of these things seem to me to be the fundamental issues in seeking God's will. First, do you notice, he approaches God with a prayerful spirit. And he approaches his problems and the mysteries that surround him in his daily life and the questions to which he does not know the answer in a prayerful spirit. So much of this psalm is just the outpourings of a man's heart as he cries to God to show him teach him, guide him, lead him in the right way. And that should both be a general and a special attitude. General in our daily walk with God, and special when we are faced with some crucial decision or problem. The basic attitude of the child of God is to be a prayerful spirit. And we will never discover the will of God apart from that. It is the primary thing. Now, that does not simply mean that when some crisis comes on, we rush into the presence of God and cry to Him because we are distressed and anxious for His guidance. Show me thy ways. And then we forget about God, by and large, until the next crisis. What it means is that our lives are marked by a praying spirit. And the second thing is a persevering or a patient spirit. Look at the end of verse 5. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. In other words, as he seeks now the will of God and wants to discover it, the psalmist is ready to wait upon God. And one of our problems, I would suggest to you, is that we are not ready thus to wait upon God. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, once wrote to a young missionary some immensely wise words. Let me quote them to you. One of our greatest dangers, he says, at certain times in our lives, is to take a precipitate action or make a rash and therefore wrong judgment just because we have not been patient enough to wait upon God. We must not only submit our wills to God's will, we must submit them to His timetable. Now that is an immensely important truth. We must submit our wills to God's timetable. And we must never rush into the presence of God and demand of God that we want to know the answer to this here and now. We are often in far too much of a hurry. And where God has not disclosed His will to you, the answer of the Bible is wait on the Lord. A persevering and patient spirit. And when you are still in doubt and still uncertain, so often the right answer is wait on the Lord. And the third thing, do you notice, is a penitent spirit. Look at verses 6 to 8. Remember, O Lord, cries the psalmist, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Now what that implies for our purpose this evening is that the psalmist recognized his proneness to go wrong. He had learned to suspect his own heart and his own motives, to suspect how easily he could rationalize things to suit himself. That's a very interesting thing, how we readily suspect other people of that, but we seldom suspect ourselves of it. Oh, he's just rationalizing that to suit himself, you know. But in verse 11, the psalmist cries to God to rid his soul of everything that would blind him to God's ways or deafen him to God's voice. And he prays, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Martin Luther once said, I am more suspicious of the subtleties of my own heart than I am of any Christian brothers. My Christian friends, are you adequately suspicious of your own heart? And do you come to God with this penitent spirit, acknowledging your proneness to go wrong, and therefore your desperate need of His instruction? Now, it is only at this point that we are ready to deal with the question with which we normally begin in our thinking about discovering the will of God, and that is the fourth principle, the manner or method by which God guides us. Normally, we begin our thinking there. How does God guide us into His will? And we have got a few slick answers to the question. How does God guide us then against that general background? What is it that the psalmist is here basically asking for? Well, the answer is that he is basically asking for instruction, for teaching in God's truth. And basically, that is how God leads His children into His will. He instructs us in His ways. He enables us to understand His purposes, and He gives us grace to think through situations with the mind of Christ. Verse 9 in the Authorized Version, the meek will He guide in judgment. Show me Thy ways, teach me Thy paths, teach me is a constant refrain of the psalm. And this is where most mistakes are made in all our thinking about the subject of guidance. For our greatest error is to divorce the subject of guidance from the rational processes of our minds. We normally associate guidance into the will of God with our feelings rather than with our minds. Is that not so? I can prove that to you very easily by showing you how we speak of it. What do we say when we talk about being led? I felt led, we say. Don't we? That's our normal expression when we're talking about the will of God. Why did you do that? I felt led, we say. I felt the Lord leading me. Now, I don't want to despise that for a moment. But I think that behind it, there frequently lies this false attitude to the will of God, that we want God somehow or other to give us some kind of inner voice which will speak to us and spell out the situation for us. We want God to give us some kind of intuition or hunch that this is His will. Or we want Him to speak to us through some randomly opened place of Scripture. And we look for guidance in ways that far more are associated with our feelings than with our minds. But you see, God is a rational God, and He has made us His rational creatures, and He therefore generally guides His children by instructing them in His ways and enabling them to assess situations with godly judgment, or if we are not sure, to seek the spiritual wisdom and godly judgment of someone who is better instructed in God's counsels than we are. And basically, now there are exceptions, but basically, that is how God guides. So He says in Psalm 32, be not like the horse or mule which have no understanding. His promises, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. But you see, my Christian friends, so often this is not how we use the Bible. We very often use the Bible as something like a horoscope, where we open it the way we open the daily paper and say, now where is my birthday? What's today going to hold? And we want to get some sort of direct answer. That's the popularity of horoscopes, incidentally. That's why people read them. They need guidance. They need some external assurance for their daily lives. And that's the only place they know to go. And it was true in the Old Testament. Incidentally, it did not begin with Katina. Let me read to you Isaiah 47, verse 13. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels, says God to Israel. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Did you know that was in the Bible? Well, it is. God is challenging these astrologers, you see. Let them save you now. And what is the answer, the alternative to it? It is God's wise and godly judgment that he wants to give to his children.
And that's why when his people go wrong, God cries out in Deuteronomy 32:21, oh, that they were wise. Oh, that they would consider, he says. Oh, that my people would think. That's what God is saying. Let me read you some of the wisest words that were ever written outside of Scripture on the subject of divine guidance. They were written by John Newton, the converted slave trader. And amongst the greatest things he ever wrote was a letter on the subject of divine guidance. And if you can possibly get hold of John Newton's letters, you ought to get it for this alone. Listen to it. How then may the Lord's guidance be expected? After what we have premised negatively, the question may be answered in a few words. In general, he guides and directs his people by affording them, in answer to prayer, the light of his Holy Spirit, which enables them to understand the Scriptures. The Word of God is not to be used as a lottery, nor is it designed to instruct us by shreds and scraps, which, detached from their proper places, have no determinate importance. But it is to furnish us with just principles, right apprehensions, to regulate our judgments and affections, and thereby to influence and direct our conduct. They who study the Scriptures in a humble dependence upon divine teaching are convinced of their own weakness and taught to make a true estimate of everything around them, are gradually formed into a spirit of submission to the will of God, discover the nature of their duties and their several situations in relation to life, and the snares and temptations to which they are exposed. The Word of God dwells richly in them. It is a preservative from error, a light to their feet. By treasuring up the doctrines, precepts, promises, examples, and exhortations of Scripture in their minds, and daily comparing themselves with the rule by which they walk, they grow into an habitual frame of spiritual wisdom and acquire a gracious taste which enables them to judge of right and wrong with a degree of readiness and certainty as a musical ear judges of sound. And they are seldom mistaken, because they are influenced by the love of Christ, taught by the Word of God, and have a regard to the glory of God, which is the great object they have in view. That is basic truth about seeking the will of God. It is when God forms our minds with his truth to think biblically about every situation that we are on the way to discovering his will. Now, that's true in a general sense. You see, there are many issues where what we need is not guidance from God, but obedience to God. There are many situations when people are seeking guidance about things that they ought not to be seeking guidance about. For example, nobody ought ever to seek the guidance of God about whether they will marry someone who is not a Christian. Now, I say that in great love, having known something of the anguish of heart that people have gone through in this connection, and I care more deeply for them than I could tell you. But I want to say to you nonetheless this evening, my dear people,
that we must never seek the guidance of God for something he has clearly forbidden. God never guides us to disobey his law. And sometimes what we are needing is not guidance from God, but obedience to God. But in particular situations where it is difficult and doubtful, where we are not able to discern the will of God, what do we do? Well, having been schooled in God's ways, having been taught in God's word, we take up this situation and we assess it. We think our way through it. We apply wise, godly judgment to it. And we seek by prayer and waiting upon God and by using the mind that God has schooled in his truth to come to see his good purpose. Now that reference to a musical ear judging sound that Newton makes is of great significance. You see, a musical ear is trained, and there are some musical ears which are especially trained to be able to detect the least disharmony. You know, you could sit and listen to an orchestra, and if your ear is not terribly acute, you might miss something, but the reviewer the next morning will tell you in the paper that at such a point and in such a bar, the oboe was slightly off key. I have a friend who is completely tone deaf, and she can sit in a room where somebody is playing the piano appallingly and say quite genuinely how beautiful and how clever a pianist he is. But you know, someone with a musical ear would immediately discern what was wrong. And there is something about a mind and heart and spirit that is schooled in the ways and words of God, which is able to detect something which is out of harmony with his will. That is what the psalmist means when he says, "The meek will he guide in judgment." In judgment. I emphasize this because I have known Christian people who have been driven by some inner irrational urge into all sorts of tragic situations. "God has told me to do this," they say. And beloved, we need to beware of this. John Wesley wisely said, "God generally guides me by presenting reasons to my mind for acting in a certain way." Here is the final thing, and in a word, there are blessings which follow such waiting upon God to be taught his ways. Let me again call your attention to verse 13. "He shall abide in prosperity," says the RSV, the AV, "his soul shall dwell at ease." That is, he shall find lodging in the goodness of God. This is the heritage of those who are ready to trust their lives to the Lord. "He shall dwell in peace," because he is dwelling in the goodness of God. But it is not only the peace of God, it is the friendship of God that the psalmist has discovered. Look at verse 14. "The secret of the Lord," says the Authorized Version, "the friendship of the Lord," says the RSV, "is for those who fear him." You see, this guidance is not something that comes from approaching God on the odd occasion when we are in difficulty. It is a relationship into which he leads us that gets deeper and deeper, and it is like a friend taking you by the hand and gently leading you, like a shepherd who leads you through all kinds of pasture and even through the dark valley. "The Lord is my shepherd, he leadeth me." And the relationship of which the psalmist speaks
is the great blessing of waiting upon God to be taught His will. Let me say a final word to any of you who may feel that you have got out of the will of God. All this talk you may say is all very well, but so long ago I wandered out of the will of God. And you may be here this evening and that may be the case for you. Well, let me say to you that like Jonah, our God is not only a God who leads His children, but who restores His children. It is a terrible thing when a man feels that he has stepped out of the will of God and somehow there is a finality about that. Beloved, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, and Jonah rose up and he went. So may we lift up our hearts like the psalmist to the Lord this evening, whatever our need and whatever our life, and say to Him, O my God, I put my trust in Thee. For they that put their trust in the Lord will never be confounded. Never. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee and bless Thee that Thou art a shepherd to Thy people. And we bow before Thee now and pray, in the words of the psalmist, teach me Thy way, O Lord. Lead me in Thy paths. Grant us that we may live our lives with the mind of Christ and with that faculty which is trained to discern between good and evil, that our very being may be filled with Thy truth, so that we may walk in Thy ways. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.